the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Gospel of John, chapter 7. We started last week looking at this chapter, and it's where Jesus begins a confrontation with the religious leaders, which goes back to the healing of a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And this conflict in John chapter 7 begins to ratchet up with Jesus facing the religious leaders. And the heart of this morning's text focuses on the fact that boldness and courage are fundamental byproducts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a result, should be a noticeable trait within our Christianity as followers of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, many believers in today's church lack boldness and courage when it comes to sharing the gospel and even living out their faith. I believe our society as a whole, that we have become increasingly passive. I mean, we sit by and we watch just about everything. We're so passive to just observe what's taking place. Like if we want to think about boldness and courage, man, we'll pop in Braveheart and watch William Wallace and go, you know, or we watch Aragorn and Frodo and, you know, the Lord of the Rings, or Edmund and Lucy and Peter and the whole gang in the land of Narnia. Now, we're not bold and courageous like they are. Dude, there was a replay of the Lord of the Rings on recently. I thought, man, if I see an orc coming down the street, I'm just passing out right there. There's no, you know, going up and picking a fight. It's over, you know, with that guy. And then think about our television. What's one of the most popular genres of television that we have today? Reality TV. I mean, that's an oxymoron in and of itself, reality TV. You know, we watch that. The only reality you see is the reality the producers and the editors want you to see so that you'll tune back in and watch the show next week, right? I mean, come on. How real is the situation when you were dating trying to find a spouse? Was it like The Bachelor or Bachelorette? Come on. Did all these women or these men line up and you just get to pick the one that you want? Whatever. Well, maybe it was that way for you. It didn't work that way for me, all right? I had a different reality, and some of you, maybe you live there. Or if you're trying to lose weight, do you get a professional personal trainer and a team of dietitians to map out your weight loss strategy and your diet, and you get to go to some resort location where they've got everything in the world you could want, and you don't have to work, and you don't have to be a parent, you don't have to deal with real life? I mean, how is that reality TV that we watch? You know, this is crazy that we sit and we observe this stuff and go, man, that's great stuff. I love watching that, you know? You tune in every week, don't you, to go, that's awesome. That's awesome. I saw somebody post a note on Facebook. This is how bad it's become. They said to something to the effect of, I've been off Facebook for a couple of days, and it's finally good to get back on here and see what's taking place in the real world. What? Facebook as the real world? Come on now. Yeah, I didn't respond back. I couldn't bring myself to say what I really wanted to say because that's the real world I live in. But, you know, we put what we want people to see on there. And truth be known, we really wouldn't want people to know the reality of what's taking place in our world, would we? But I fear that all this passivity has bled over into our spiritual lives, in the fact that we've grown passive and complacent and silent and unengaged spiritually. And even worse, you know, television, movies, pretty much everything else in our culture is based upon giving the consumer what they want, getting people to follow and buy your product or buy your ticket or do whatever. So it's all targeted to what do the people want so that they'll get it, so that they'll have it in their life, and so that we'll make money off of that. And I wonder if that hasn't bled over into our approach to God, to the Bible, and to the church, where we have this consumer mentality of give me what I want, give me what I like and what I enjoy, because when all is said and done, what I am most concerned about is me. God, forgive us if that is or ever becomes the case. Because that is not the gospel that Jesus Christ came to bring and came to deliver for us by giving his life on the cross. You see, this passive mentality and mindset is not taught or modeled in Jesus' ministry, nor will you find it anywhere in the Bible. The Bible never calls God's people to a passive, complacent, or unengaged faith in God. When you surrender your life to Christ, you sign up for a lifelong tour on a warship, not the good ship Lollipop. All right? We're called to give our lives in total surrender and devotion and commitment to Jesus Christ. That's what he calls us to. That's what he modeled. That's what he expects of us. And in John chapter 7, we see this fleshed out in Jesus' own life. He's in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And the religious leaders had been waiting, that they're laying in wait, hoping to catch Jesus away from the crowds so they can have him arrested and then killed. Now, they're cowards. They didn't want to arrest Jesus and challenge him in public. He had already embarrassed them with his teaching, with his authority. They wanted to do it off to the side, away from the crowds, partly because they feared that if they arrested Jesus in public and tried to have him executed, that there would be a riot. And if a riot started, then the Roman government would send their soldiers in to squash that riot and take control away from these religious leaders, saying that they couldn't maintain law and order. And in John chapter 7, we're introduced to basically three groups of people. First of all, there's the crowd. These are the people who are in town for the festival. They are basically tourists. They're in for about a week, and then they're going to go back home, go back to their life. But secondly, there were the city dwellers. These are the people who lived in the city day in and day out. They knew all the local gossip. They knew all the current events. They knew what was taking place and what the religious leaders were expecting and wanting to do when Jesus arrived. But finally, in John 7, we meet the religious leaders, and these were the power brokers. But they were in cahoots with the Roman government, and much of what they did was politically, not spiritually motivated. And so Jesus shows up at this Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, and he starts teaching in the temple. And of course, the crowds flocked to see him. They'd heard about his signs and his wonders and his miracles and reputation. So this huge crowd of people came to hear what Jesus was teaching, to see what miracles he was going to do today. But crowds are fickle. We know that. They're easily swept up in celebrity, you know, euphoria. So people get trampled at, you know, celebrity events and soccer games and all that. Crowds don't know any better. They just kind of go with wherever the most exciting thing is. But the city dwellers, they wondered what was going on because they'd heard the religious leaders having these conversations and all this, you know, rhetoric about Jesus and what they were going to do to him when he showed up at the festival. But look at verse 26. John chapter 7, verse 26. It's the people in the city say, here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. And so the crowds are confused, or not the crowds, the city dwellers are confused. The religious leaders had talked a big talk about killing Jesus and putting an end to his ministry when he showed up. But now here Jesus has showed up. He's teaching in public and nothing is happening to him. And so they say, have they changed their minds? Do they now believe that he's the Messiah? And then they kind of, their thought processes are going on information that they thought they had. And they give their own thought as to why Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. You see, the legend had it that the Messiah would appear one day out of nowhere. That you're going along, you're living life, and then boom, there's going to be this strange person, this man who's going to come in claiming to be the Messiah, and then he's going to lead this political uprising, and the nation's going to revolt from Rome and whatever other oppressors, and they're going to be the top political power in the world. That's what they were expecting from the Messiah, to just appear out of nowhere and begin leading the people. And they said, Jesus is from Nazareth. That's why he was called Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Nazarene. They said, we know where he comes from. So he can't be the Messiah. But Jesus corrected their false assumption. Verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple. That word proclaimed means in a loud voice to shout out. This wasn't Jesus having a side conversation with two or three people using his inside voice, okay? He knows this is taking place and he's proclaiming loudly so that many, many people can hear what he has to say. He says, you know me and you know where I come from. Now notice that it's a question that Jesus is asking. He's not making a statement of agreement. Because where did Jesus actually come from? It wasn't from Nazareth. A person was from, their place of origin is where they were born. So they called Jesus the Nazarene, said Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, you think you know where I'm from? Wrong. I'm not from Nazareth. I'm from Bethlehem, which coincidentally is where Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 said the Messiah would come from. It wasn't a coincidence. Jesus was fulfilling prophecy and he was born in Bethlehem. But you see, Bethlehem was the physical birthplace of Jesus, but where was his real origin? Look at the next part of the verse. He says, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Now, if you are sent from somewhere, you have a conscious state of being when you are in one place, and then you go to another. You know, my son's sitting down here, and there have been days where I forgot something at home, and I said, hey, Caleb, will you run over to the house and get such and such? I send him to the house. Well, he starts here, and he goes over there. So you are sent when you start in one place and go to another. Jesus says, I have been sent from heaven, from my Father, and you don't know him. Now that's a pretty bold statement, a pretty, I'm in your face, I'm going to tell you the truth for your own good, even if you don't like it, kind of statement that Jesus makes right in the middle of this crowd that could turn hostile on him. I mean, recognize if they don't like what he's saying, he could get caught up and trampled in this mob, that they could have him killed or executed. But verse 30 says this, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That statement about his hour had not yet come is a statement about the power of God to protect and watch over his children. It's not just about an opportunity and whether the crowds were there. This is God's sovereign protection over Jesus, that the time was not right for him to be arrested just now. Verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And the fact that people were believing Jesus infuriated the religious leaders. And so they sent their temple guards to go and to arrest him. And then they stood behind them like cowards while they did the dirty work of arresting Jesus in the middle of the crowds. And we know they were there because in verse 33, Jesus said to them, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now, the religious leaders, they kind of scoff and they snicker and they wonder out loud and say, well, where is this Jesus going to go? Is he going to go live among the Gentiles who are converting to Judaism? And their thought was, they thought of those people as second-class citizens. These Gentiles, these non-Jewish people who were converting to Judaism, that they weren't Jews by birth, and so they thought of them as lesser people. And they wouldn't associate with them. They wouldn't give them their time, their attentions. They wouldn't be around them. Basically, they were saying, well, if you're going to go live with them, we wouldn't even want to find you then, because we don't want to be with people like them. So they're saying, well, fine, if you're going to go live with them, then go. Yeah, we don't want to find you there. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying to them, soon you're going to kill me. And you're going to think that everything's over and that you've taken care of me. But I'm going to resurrect from the dead 3 days later. And then after that, I'm going to appear to a number of people over a period of a couple of weeks. And then I'm going to ascend and return to my Father in heaven and be in his presence for all of eternity. And you won't be there, because you won't believe in me. You refuse to accept the fact that I am the way, I'm the door, I'm the gate, I'm the road, I'm the path. Whatever analogy you want to give, Jesus, I am the way to the Father, and you reject me. You refuse to believe my message. So where I'm going, you can't come, because you won't receive the message that I'm trying to deliver to you and calling you to place your faith and your trust in me. Now that's the message that Jesus delivered, but they didn't get the message. Now, they didn't arrest him right here. Again, God's watching over, he's protecting him in this. But they thought they had scared him into silence, because they both went their separate ways, Jesus and the religious leaders and the guards and the crowd, and things quieted down for just a couple of days. They thought, okay, well, it's over. Well, we'll pick up in John 7, verse 37 next week, and I want to encourage you to be here. It is one of my favorite passages in the entire Gospel of John. I mean, the emotion and just the energy that comes in this next passage of Scripture is phenomenal. Be here next week as we walk through and you get the flavor of what's taking place as Jesus confronts these religious leaders and calls them and calls all people to himself. But here's the thing I want you to see today. Jesus didn't back away from sharing the gospel and inviting people to himself. The crowds could have turned on him and they could have put pressure on their leaders to have Jesus killed. And you know what? They would do that in a few months. But Jesus still didn't shy away from those crowds and calling people to believe in and follow him. The city dwellers could have turned on Jesus when he rebuked them and called them out for their lack of faith and their lack of belief in them. And they could have gone and told the authorities, hey, Jesus is over here. This is where he's staying. Yet Jesus spoke to those city dwellers directly, forcefully, desiring that they would believe in and that they would come and follow him. And the religious leaders were furious. They were looking for a reason to kill Jesus. And they could have had him arrested, and then they could have called false witnesses to lodge trumped up charges and accusations against Jesus, for which they could have had him executed, which they would do in just a few months. But Jesus clearly pointed out the errors of their way and their unbelief, and he invited those religious leaders. He still called them, knowing what they were going to do, what they were capable of doing. He called them and said, come and believe in and follow me so that you can be where I am. He desired for them to hear and respond to the gospel. Even when facing the possibility of death, Jesus boldly and courageously stood and proclaimed the gospel so that people could hear and respond to it. And that's what happened. Some people did believe and did give their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ. So we read through this, and I think the question that pops up is, so what? So how does this impact us? And I want to ask you a question in response to your question that you're thinking, because you were thinking that question, I know. What are the repercussions of sharing the gospel with others in the United States of America? What are the repercussions? What do we face as a result of being bold, courageous witnesses in sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with other people? What challenges? What struggles? What resistance do we face? I did some research and I found a grand total of zero instances in the United States where believers have been beaten, imprisoned, tortured, or killed because of their faith in Christ. Zero in the United States of America. Now, I did come upon some discrimination things that we can see and some, you know, lack of fairness and equality and all that, but no persecution to the extent of what believers in the New Testament's time experienced or what believers in other parts of the world even today are still experiencing. Pastor Joe sent a link this week to me on a video, and I wanted to share part of this video. This is Professor Daniel Wong. He is a professor at the Master's College, which is the college that John MacArthur at his church have in California. It comes from a Grace to You broadcast, and they interviewed Dr. Wong to hear his story. And I want you to hear part of his story and what he and his family faced in communist China just some 40 years ago. So you guys go ahead and roll this video here.
I grew up in a very difficult time in that communists took over China. They sent out all the missionaries back to their own country. The country was struggling with poverty, political stability. They tried to destroy all their enemies. They closed all the doors in the church in China. They sent all the pastors to prison. And the slogan was to destroy all religion so that communist could be the main dominant thought. That was the situation. In summer 1966, the government of China sent out thousands of Red Guards to all the Christians' home, together the Bible, hymn notes, devotional books, and they gathered them and burned them in the square in one day. in all the city squares throughout China, there was a day of burning. It was the burning of Bible. They came for the Bible, and they came in, they searched the house, they could not find the Bible, so they dug into the floor, they destroyed the windows and the doors, took away all the furniture, they went to the roof, they went everywhere to look for the Bible, and when they could not find it, they began to bring the family outside of the house and torture the family. For 3 days and three nights, in which we were not allowed to go to sleep.
You know, we hear an account like that, and I don't think our minds can fathom what it's like to live in a culture and in a society where you face literally that kind of persecution or repercussions for owning a copy of the Bible. For owning a copy of God's Word. It's a totally different experience for believers here in the good old US of A. Yet the best statistic I could find on this topic said this: 15% of born-again believers in the United States of America will ever share the gospel with another person. That's the best statistic I could find. The worst said that only 5% of born-again believers in America will ever share their faith with another person. That means 85 to 95% of believers will never tell another person the good news of Jesus Christ. God forgive us if those numbers are right. And you know, my experience says they're spot on. We live here with no fear, no repercussions, nothing holding us back from telling others the good news of Christ. Yet we don't do it. In mass droves, do we not do it? Why? I've wrestled with this all week. God, why? God, why don't I? I'm a pastor. I should do this stuff a lot more regularly than I do, but I don't. Because I'm weak and I'm fearful and I'm not intentional in it. Why are we not telling others the good news of Christ? Jesus faced death. He knew that these people could turn on him and would turn on him in a second in an environment just like he's in at the Feast of Tabernacles. They would turn on him and have him executed. Yet where is he? He's in the crowd. He's speaking to people saying, come and follow me. Believe in me. I want you to know me, to know the Father. I am the way for you to have a relationship with him. That's what Jesus did. So where did this wimpy and cowardly Christianity that we have, where did it come from? It didn't come from Jesus. It wasn't found in the leaders in the early church. And we see Jesus' boldness here in John chapter 7, and we see it in the following chapters, and we may be tempted to say, well, he's Jesus. He's God in the flesh. Of course he's going to be bold and courageous. I mean, he's God. He has nothing to fear. But you know, it wasn't just Jesus. We see it in the lives of normal, everyday people, all in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 4, the transforming power of Christ in the lives of normal, everyday people is astonishing. And everybody knows that religious leaders, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, these are the religious leaders, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized, this is the key, that they had been with Jesus. They were ordinary, uneducated, common men who had been with Jesus. And so they were arrested in Acts chapter 4 for preaching the gospel of Christ. And they were threatened and told to stop doing it. Verse 31 says that when they had prayed, they got together and they prayed after these threats. As when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. In Acts chapter 9, Saul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus and gets his name changed to Paul to become a great leader in the early church. And that chapter says, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly, it says, boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And the book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest. He's awaiting trial, basically at an apartment in Rome. And it says that he was still, at the end of Acts, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And we see that word boldness, and we see the word courage over and over again in the New Testament, describing what the early church believers were doing as they went and told others the good news of Christ. And when the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us, we have that same source of power and of strength and of boldness and courage that was available to the early church. But we're not depending upon it. We're not relying upon it. We're not seeking that boldness and that courage. The vast majority of believers will never share their faith with another person, in spite of the fact that we live in a nation where there are no repercussions for doing so. Now, we'll whine and we'll whimper and we'll mumble and tuck our tails and run when we're told that we can't do something related to sharing our faith. I mean, we get amped up, don't we, about losing prayer in public schools and being able to pray in public places and people saying happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas. And we have all these Facebook petitions and things going on with that. We get all fired up over those things, don't we? But you know what? We gave those things away. We gave them away. It was a different nation, a different place, a different culture, and we gave it away. We allowed the media, we allowed politicians and the secular culture to discriminate and silence us in the public square. But you know what? Who cares? Who cares if we're able and allowed and given the opportunity to do those things in that way? Because you know what? The gospel was never meant to be a national religion. It was never meant to be a national religion. And Jesus actually had to battle a national religion in order to present and introduce the true gospel. That's what Jesus most came up against, was battling a national religion. And I may shake out a little different on some of you than this, and that's fine, you know, it to be where you are. But I think legislating faith and religion is a dangerous thought for us to even think about. Because here's what happens. If it's up to democratic rule and majority rules, if you live in the Mormon part of the nation, guess what you're going to be following and teaching and your kids are going to be a part of? It's going to be the Mormon faith. And what if you live in a largely Jehovah's Witness community or a large Islamic community? It's going to be that faith based on majority rules in that area. We've been given equality. We have the opportunity to share the gospel, to tell others. And we're not doing it. And yeah, there are discriminatory things. And yeah, we can't do this, we can't do that. But you know what? Has anybody pressed that? I mean, there are groups and agencies that represent Christians in issues of discrimination and lack of equal rights in schools and in the workplace and things like that. Are we following what the apostles did in the early church when they said, we must obey God rather than men? To say, you know what, this is the opportunity, this is the freedom of expression that I have. Just as you can express this, then I can express this. Are we finding that balance? Are we standing up for that right? Or we go, well, look what they're saying to me. I can't do this. Boldness, courage, where did that go? And I'm not saying that we all need to be kamikaze Christians. You know what I mean by kamikaze Christian? I've met just a handful of these people in my life, and I appreciate passion and zeal and boldness and courage. I'm all for it. But I've known people that kind of their mentality, their mindset is, man, I'm going in there to share the gospel, and either they're going to get saved today or they're going to hate every Christian they ever encounter because of how I witnessed to them today. Like, what is that all about? So they go in and they're rude and they're obnoxious and they're arrogant and they're pompous and they walk away going, people are persecuting me. They're being mean to me because I'm sharing the gospel. I'm like, no, they're being mean to you because you're a pompous, arrogant jerk. All right? That's Jesus was truth. He was the embodiment of truth and boldness and courage. But people flocked to him because they knew of his love and his mercy and his grace and his compassion. And he didn't water down the truth. He still spoke the truth. But people were drawn to him. Now, the gospel is going to be offensive. People aren't going to like the gospel message. I understand that. But let the gospel do the offending, not the person delivering the gospel. Let me put it to you this way. I just ask a question for you to reflect upon. What would your closest unbelieving friends say about your faith? What would your closest unbelieving friends say about your faith? Based on your life, your testimony, your witness to them, could they give some basic fundamental understanding of the gospel because of your relationship and what you've shared with them? Could they at least understand who Jesus was, why he came to earth, what he desires? Would they understand that based on your relationship with that person? And if not, I want to ask you to pray that God would break your heart over the fact that they wouldn't. That they wouldn't know those things. And people say, well, I'm trying to be a silent witness. Well, your silence and witnessing is allowing people to go to hell. And when they stand before God one day to say, well, I knew her, she went to church. Or I knew him, he was a Christian, we were really good friends. It isn't going to help in the day of judgment and standing before Christ. And I know people say, well, I'm worried about being bold and courageous, and I'm worried about pushing people too much and them resisting and then them walking further away from God instead of coming closer to God. And I always say a couple of things to people now. First of all, I understand that. I see what you're saying. And I talked about kamikaze Christians, and you've met some of those, and we know the hypocrisy and some of the damage that's done to people. I understand those things. But here's what I say to that. If you have that fear and that apprehension, as you are witnessing to someone and you feel there's some hesitancy, some resistance on their part, my experience has been that you are going to back off probably before you even should in trying to share and help them know and understand and make a decision for the gospel. When you pick that up because you're sensitive to that, we generally back up and go, well, you know what? Maybe it's not the Lord's time. Maybe it's not the opportunity. And so we're going to just continue to pray and seek other opportunities. So we're planting a seed and we're waiting till another time. People generally back off. So that's one thing that I would share with you if you have that concern of pushing people too far. But here's the other side of this, and it's just the reality of what it is. Look, if you don't share the gospel with someone and they leave this earth apart from Christ, what's their eternity going to look like? They're going to be in hell. So if you try to share the gospel with someone and they get upset about that and they reject the gospel and they leave this world apart from Christ, where are they going to be? They're going to be in hell. They're not going to be there twice as long. It's already an eternity, okay? So they're not going to be any worse off because you shared the gospel with them and they didn't receive it that day. There's not a special corner of hell for people that heard the gospel and rejected it as opposed to those who didn't respond to it. But you know what happens? When you share the gospel, people believe. That's what happened with Jesus in John chapter 7. He shared the gospel and people believed. They received that message. I want you to listen to the last part of Professor Wong's testimony. And I want you to pay close attention at the end of this as he talks about his mother and their experience in the hospital. And then John MacArthur's words as we wrap up this morning. I want you to see the last part of this video and the power of a bold and courageous Christian witness in the face of severe persecution. Guys, go ahead.
They beat my dad, my mom. And they beat the children in front of the parents. just to force them to deny Christ. And none of us did. They asked my older brother to deny Christ, and they asked him to make a choice. You want communism or Christianity? And my brother said, Christianity. And he was taken out by a group of Red Guard, and they beat him. They beat him until blood came out internally. And a Christian sister was sympathetic, and she gave my mom $5 and said, take your son to the hospital and see what the doctor could do to help him. And they took him, they examined him, and they told my mom that he's gonna die. And my mom said, Lord, poverty and other persecutions are fine, but don't take away my son. But the Lord did not answer my mom's prayer. My brother died. And before he died, he said, Mom, come and pray for me. I'm going. And my mom prayed for him. And after the prayer, he closed his eyes with a smile. And when the doctors and the nurses saw all the situation, they said to my mom, the God that you worship is real. We've been here for so long, we never seen any person die in this way.
I am absolutely 100% convinced that the weakness of the church in America, the superficiality of the church, the shallowness of the church, the hypocrisy of the church is directly related to the absence of any cost or any price to pay to be a Christian. If you don't have to pay a price, hey, jump on the bandwagon. If persecution came to America, you'd see a very different kind of Christianity. A whole lot of people who are real eager to talk about Jesus wouldn't be talking about Jesus anymore. Who profess to know Jesus and to be a part of the church, they would stop talking very fast if the price was as high as it is for some people.
You see that power of the gospel that people would see in the face of persecution and say, that's real. That's real. Because we see that hope and we see that strength and that boldness that comes, that you would stand up and give your life for an idea, for a truth that you believe. Not because it's an idea, because it is the truth. Because it's what Jesus came to do for us. And people are drawn to that. I mean, why would we ever expect a shallow or weak or hypocritical, powerless, wimpy Christianity to be appealing to people? I mean, they look at the lives of many believers who are experiencing an anemic walk with Christ and go, I'm okay. I'm experiencing what you're experiencing. I'm doing just as well. Why do I need that? What's the difference that it's made in your life? Because they don't see a difference in the lives of believers. They don't hear us speak of a difference that Christ has made. And remember this, when it comes to hardships and difficulties and persecutions and challenges that we have, nothing happens to us apart from God's sovereignty and his plan, his knowing what's coming into our lives. They came to arrest Jesus, but they couldn't because it wasn't his time. Let me tell you, nothing is going to happen to you apart from God's time and God's will in your life. The crowds came to make Jesus king by force. Didn't happen. It wasn't his time. The crowds came to kill Jesus one time, as recorded in the Gospels. It says Jesus just walked away. He walked through the crowd and left them there. It wasn't his time. Nothing will occur to us outside of God's will. There's that supernatural protection and provision that happens. And we see accounts of that all through the New Testament. And we hear accounts of that still taking place around the world today. People who are arrested, who are imprisoned, who are awaiting execution, that through circumstances are let free. They're given the freedom to go and continue proclaiming the good news of Christ. Church, what do we have to lose? What's it going to cost you to share the gospel with someone this week? Jesus gave his life so that we could have a relationship with other people. It's the greatest news in all of mankind, in the history of mankind. And we've been given the opportunity in this nation to go and share it with as many people as we'd like. Yet the vast majority of us never do. So as we begin our time of invitation this morning, I want us to start with a time of confession and repentance for having shirked our responsibility in sharing the gospel with other people. We've been failing miserably, church. And it's not going to change out there until it changes first in here. So I want us to pray that God would give us a zeal and a desire for the Great Commission, that we would stop focusing on self and being intimidated by others and allowing fear to rule our lives, but to have the boldness and the courageousness of Jesus that he also gave to the believers in the early church, and he still wants to make available to us today. But if you're here this morning and you've never received the gospel made possible through Jesus' death and his resurrection, and the reason that we're able to know of it today is because of the blood of countless martyrs who gave their lives so that the gospel could go forward in another generation. Church, that's our responsibility today, is to take that gospel and share it so that the next generation can hear, so that they can come to Christ. But I challenge each of us this morning to pray and ask God for a supernatural boldness and courage and an insatiable compulsion to share the gospel with at least one person this week. Right now, in your mind, in your heart, in your spirit, ask God who's the one person that he can place on your heart that you'll seek an opportunity to share the gospel with this week. No fear, no excuses, no intimidation. Pray and ask God to give you the words to say as you share the good news of Christ with them. You know, we don't face the same persecution that many do. We may face that one day, and I believe it may actually be good for the church and the gospel if it ever happens. But until that day, I pray that each of us will be found faithfully telling others the good news about Jesus, just as he was doing in John chapter 7. May we go forth in boldness and courage in the name of Jesus Christ.